Glad to see everyone tonight, including visitors, some from this congregation who are homecoming because of the holidays, others who are passing through on their way somewhere else.
Whoever you are, we're happy that you're with us tonight. Well, where's the...
We got a new one here, I believe. Maybe we can make it work. Okay. The Gospels that are spoken of as synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, feature the work of Jesus in Galilee. Just an occasional mention of something in Jerusalem. On the other hand, John features the Lord's work in Jerusalem and tells us about many things that we would not learn from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Chapters 2 and 3 of John tell us of his first period of ministry in Jerusalem. Of course, he'd been there as a child and probably over and over again. But now he's come there to do his work of ministry in Jerusalem. And in the third chapter, we're introduced to a man who is unknown, really, outside of the book of John. And that man is Nicodemus. Nicodemus. The first verse introduces him. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. There are two words there that scare you to death. Pharisee. Pharisee. Lord, you better be careful about Pharisee. Those are terrible people. They're hypocritical. They're self-righteous by your own testimony. And they're unscrupulous. They'll do anything to accomplish their purpose. This man is a Pharisee. But to make it worse, this man is a ruler. And the rulers were corrupt, self-seeking, and absolutely unjust. They proved themselves later to be that, but Jesus knew they were that already. The 11th chapter of the book of John is a special note of that. Jesus had raised a man from the dead, and they determined to kill him because of the fact that the Romans may come and take our place. And then in the 12th chapter, they even plotted to put Lazarus to death, the man that had been raised from the dead, who had done nothing wrong whatsoever. But they were willing to kill him because he was causing people to believe in Jesus. These were unscrupulous people. And I said, Lord, be careful about these people. You better not give that man one inch. But that would have been pure prejudice. That's what prejudice is. It's judging people without knowing them personally on the basis of those with whom they may be associated. I'm an American, but I'll just frankly admit that I've been in some places where I didn't much want to be linked to the Americans that were there. I may be a Caucasian, but please don't blame me with everything Caucasians have done. I may be a member of this Church of Christ, but don't hold me responsible for what somebody in some other Church of Christ may do. And don't hold this congregation responsible for that. We're not a part of an association of churches sometimes, in such of some kind, in which we're responsible for what other churches may be doing. This congregation is independent, as God intended for every congregation to be. Jesus was not prejudiced. We're told, in fact, in the chapter just before, that Jesus knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He didn't need me there to explain to him the Pharisees and the rulers. He saw this man for who he was. Jesus could actually see into this man's very heart. Not all Pharisees fit the mold of the Pharisees. After all, Saul of Tarsus, who later is one of the heroes of the New Testament, was a Pharisee and even claimed himself to be a Pharisee after he became a Christian, in view of some of the things that he believed and taught. Not all rulers fit the mold. After all, Joseph of Arimathea was a ruler, and we're told distinctly that he did not approve of what was decided about putting Jesus to death. And he was the one that actually provided the tomb, a new tomb in which Jesus was placed. And so we don't actually judge individuals by the association that they may have with others. Jesus advises us in this way: do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And that involves judging individuals on the basis of who they are and not the class in which we associate them. Now let's read the next verse, John the 3rd chapter and verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God be with him." Actually, in this, he actually proved himself to be different from the other Sadducees, or Pharisees rather. He came to Jesus not to find fault, but simply to know who Jesus was and what Jesus was teaching. And this is something the other Pharisees did not do. And he either reprimanded them for that, actually in a meeting. Later on in the 7th chapter of John, we find the rulers plotting to put Jesus to death. And there was no reason, real reason for it. They sent officers to arrest him. But when the officers came back, they said, "No man ever spoke like this." And they said, "Are you also one of them?" And then Nicodemus made one statement. Nicodemus, verse 50, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" He knew what it meant to go to Jesus. He had spoken to Jesus personally. And consequently, he rebuked, in a way, his fellow councilmen because they were condemning Jesus without giving him a hearing, without hearing the statements and the words that might flow from his mouth. Well, there were certain points of agreement that Jesus would have had with Nicodemus and with all the Pharisees. They believed in the authority of the law of God. Now, they added their traditions, of course, but they insisted on the law being followed. They accepted the prophets, in contrast with the Sadducees, who only accepted the first five books of Moses and rejected the prophets. They believed in resurrection. Jesus believed in resurrection. They believed in angels and spirits. And Jesus believed in angels and spirits. There were many things they had in common, but they also had some points of disagreement. And this was very important. First of all, they did not agree on who would be citizens of this new kingdom, this great kingdom they were expecting, they were anticipating. They believed it would be descendants of Abraham. Of necessity, it would be within Israel that this new kingdom would develop. And not only that, but they believed that righteousness involved practicing the works of the law. They weren't concerned about the heart. They were concerned about what you did, the rules that you followed. Jesus dealt with that very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, making the contrast between the teaching of the Pharisees that just involved action and their teaching of the kingdom, which involves the heart, the spirit of man. You can actually see what they counted on, what they trusted in, when you listen to the Apostle Paul. In the 3rd chapter of the book of Philippians, Paul actually spoke what must have been a kind of a motto or something that they remembered and repeated as the basis of their hope for acceptance with God. In verse 4, beginning, he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And you almost feel like this is something Paul had repeated over and over and over again. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I've got the right credentials. Consider concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. I don't have any, he didn't have any sins, he felt, because he had kept the law perfectly. That's the attitude that Pharisees generally had. This was Paul's attitude before he was converted, and very possibly the attitude of Nicodemus at this point. He could recite something similar to this as his claim to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Where did Jesus begin? Here this important ruler comes to Jesus, and he's ready for a conversation. What did Jesus say? Let's talk a little about Rome. Let's talk about what a terrible, terrible government we have. And they could have shared their concerns about this terrible government they had. And Jesus didn't even begin with a point of disagreement. He could have actually begun by talking about the law of God and its authority, about the prophets. He could have said, Nicodemus, let me give you a point you probably never have used with those Sadducees about resurrection. Later on, Jesus asked the Sadducees that question about resurrection. They didn't have an answer. Jesus could have shared that with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, that was a good point. I had thought of that. I'm going to use that next time I'm talking with the Sadducees. They could have gone on and on and on, talking about these things they agreed with. But Jesus began with a point of difference. We're being told today that if you're going to talk to anybody, you need to just talk about things that you agree on. That's the way to unity. But Jesus didn't buy that. Jesus began with what he did not agree with. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." How do you suppose Nicodemus reacted to that? He could have easily been angry. He could have said, "What's the matter with my first birth? My father was a Jew, and my grandfather was a Jew, my great-grandfather was a Jew," and he probably could run his genealogy maybe all the way back to Abraham. "What's wrong with my birth? It's the most honorable birth that anyone could possibly hope for." But Jesus said, "You've got to be born again, anew. You have to have a different birth." He began with what they disagreed with. I believe there's a lesson here for us. We don't know the hearts of those we talk with as Jesus did. And we may need to study with them for a while until we determine where they're coming from. What they really believe. Not only that, we may need to determine what beliefs we have in common, and then we may find that they believe in the inspiration, authority of the Scriptures. If they don't, that may be where we need to start. They may be champions of morality, and if that's right, then that's not where we need to start. Many have the same problem as Nicodemus. They're depending on faith only, or good feelings, or morality, or church membership. And the fact is that eventually we need to tell them, "You must be born again," because those things simply are not the new birth. But we'll leave that for a moment and be back to it a little bit later. They may be shocked and offended, but that's where we have to start. How is one born again? Well, Nicodemus said he didn't understand what was meant by this. He may have understood more than he really wanted to make out like, but he tried to make something else out of it. He said, "Can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born again?" Took it literally, of course, which Jesus didn't intend. But Jesus then answered with the words that we found in John 3 and verse 5. In verse 5, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom or see the kingdom of God." Cannot enter the kingdom of God, verse 5. It's see it, verse 3. For centuries, everyone agreed that the water with baptism, and I say everyone, it's just pretty nearly universal. I have here a book. You can tell it's an old book. It has 50 quotations from recognized scholars and commentators going all the way back to the 2nd, 3rd century, indicating that it's the water at John 3:5 was water baptism. But in the time of the Reformation, and especially the introduction of Calvinism, that just didn't fit. To say that one had to be baptized didn't fit with Calvinism. It didn't fit with the doctrine of Luther, that one is saved by faith only, not by works. And so there had to be some explanation. And it's just amazing how many different explanations were suggested for this matter of water. Some said it meant spirit, but that didn't make sense. Except it meant born of spirit and spirit. That wouldn't make sense. Some say it meant word. But on what basis do you say that water means word? There's no basis for it except trying to fit a doctrine of men. It's just obvious that baptism is still the obvious reference when Jesus said that one must be born of water and the Spirit. And there's some modern commentaries that admit that and say especially that until recent years, nobody ever thought of it as being anything but baptism. What is the Spirit? Well, that's not hard to answer, is it? It's the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:4 says there's one Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit. And so it's birth of water and the Spirit. Baptism to affect the outer man, and the Spirit to change the inner man, to change the heart. That's what evidently is involved in this birth of water and the Spirit. We continue, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And somebody says, yeah, oh, that's the way it is. The Spirit, it just moves like the wind. And you can't see it, but you can see the effects of it. But he's not talking about the Spirit here at all. I haven't finished the quotation. He said, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's born of the Spirit? It's the inner man. It's the soul. It's the spirit of man. And you can't see it. You can see the body that is actually born of water, but you can't see the spirit that is born of spirit. So is everyone then who is born of the Spirit. And then continuing, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I want to ask you this. Do you see here a new explanation for water? There are those in very recent years, one particular source, that has begun to say that Nicodemus couldn't possibly have understood what Peter was going to say on Pentecost. So all he could depend on was some Old Testament passage that he could interpret that way. And some in Ezekiel have been suggested. Now, may I mention to you that some good brethren have accepted that, who still believe in the necessity of baptism. But I cannot accept that suggestion. Not at all. What Nicodemus should have understood was not what Peter was going to say on Pentecost, but what he should have understood, that citizenship in this new kingdom would not be based on genealogy or outward righteousness. After all, Jesus talked about how to enter the kingdom, and the kingdom didn't come to Pentecost. And so what's so outlandish about him telling him what was going to be said on Pentecost about how to enter the kingdom? Now, the Old Testament was full of teaching through the prophets concerning the fact that genealogy was not essential, that there were going to be Gentiles who were going to be accepted, who would not be the descendants of Abraham. And in addition to that, they spoke again and again of the fact that God wants the heart. These outward expressions of faith were good, but they had to be expressions of what was in the heart and not simply acts of righteousness. The Old Testament is full of that. And Paul, I believe, or Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the Jews, and you don't understand that this new kingdom is not going to be a matter of descending from Abraham. It's not going to be a matter of simply doing right. It has to be being right. And really, baptism suggested that. Baptism was known for the proselytes at that time. And Nicodemus and all others who knew something of proselyte baptism realized the fact that it represented a complete change, a new authority, a new life. And so when Jesus told him that he had to be born again of water and the Spirit, if he understood it of baptism, and John was baptizing all over the place, so was Jesus, then he must have understood that this meant a complete change of life. And that's what he couldn't understand. It's because he didn't think he needed to do that. He was already right and wouldn't need to make a change. To confirm this idea of baptism, is that baptism is what's involved in water. I think one of the best ways to deal with a question like this is to see parallel passages. And there are actually three or four different figures that refer to the same thing. This speaks about being born again. But in Romans 6:4, we read about newness of life. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he said that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation, depending on your translation. You can see all those are the same. And I think most everybody would recognize that it's the same as being saved. Now let's just look at these one by one. We've already seen what is necessary to be born again, to be born of water and the Spirit. This is the way one is born again. But how is one raised to newness of life? Well, he has to be raised to walk in newness of life. But from what is he raised? Romans 6:4. We've been buried with him in baptism, and in order that we may be raised to walk in newness of life. You have to be buried in baptism. Look it up, if you will, Romans 6:4. We have to be buried in baptism in order to be raised to this newness of life. But what about this new creation? The verse says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. But how do you get into Christ? Galatians 3:27 says we're baptized into Christ. And then I'd like for you to look at the next one. Turn with me to Titus, the third chapter. In Titus, the third chapter, and verse 5, there's a very interesting connection, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, this would have gone to the heart of the Pharisee's mistakes, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is rebirth, really, isn't it? And the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is the way we're saved. Now, if newness of life involves being buried in baptism, and if being a new creation involved being baptized into Christ, into his death, if being saved involves the washing of regeneration, then why does not water involve baptism? And I believe that's exactly what it does. The kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost. And I believe that the words of Jesus, that one had to be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom, is an echo or perhaps a premonition of what was going to be said by Peter when telling people how to enter this kingdom. Then Peter said to them, repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is baptism and Spirit combined in that one passage of Scripture. So, what we must tell those in religion who are relying on faith only. What must we do? Well, we must show them that faith, that is a mere belief. Now, if you scripturally define faith, define belief, then there's something to be said for that. But just to believe that just a mental assent is enough is simply not enough in order to be born again. Nicodemus believed in Jesus. He said, well, you know, you're a teacher come from God. And then if you go to the 12th chapter of the book of John, and I'd like for you to look at that with me. If you go to the 12th chapter of the book of John, you find these words in verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Many of those rulers who crucified him actually believed that he was who he said he was. Was that enough? It was not enough for them. It was not enough for Nicodemus. It was to Nicodemus that Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What if we find that individuals we're talking to are just satisfied with their feelings? I just have this good feeling in my heart that I have a good relationship with Jesus, with God, that everything's all right. Well, Saul of Tarsus actually had a good conscience. He said he'd lived in all good conscience from the day that he was called. But did that make him right? No, a good conscience will give you good feeling. But his good conscience was not enough. He had to be born of water and the Spirit before he could be saved. God sent a messenger to him who said, and now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What about those who believe in morality and that's sufficient? It's mighty easy for us to feel a kinship and a respect. And it's a right respect for others who stand for morality in this day when morality is so unpopular. But can we just reach out our hand and accept him as a brother who's right with God because he stands firm for morality? Cornelius was an extremely moral man, but he had to be baptized and receive the Spirit in order to be saved. And what about baptism into a denomination? Some people can say, I've been baptized. I was baptized into this denomination or that denomination according to the teaching of that denomination. What must we say to them? Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he can enter the kingdom of God. There were 12 men in Ephesus in the 18th chapter the 19th chapter of Acts who had actually been baptized. They'd been immersed. They'd obeyed God in baptism, as they viewed it, but they still were not in the kingdom because by this time John's baptism was no longer valid and they had to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that baptism, by the authority of Jesus, is baptism for remission of sins, not to get into some denomination and not in the name of some denomination, but into Jesus Christ. And into the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those who are depending on the fact they were baptized as infants, what can we say concerning them? There's really not a single example in the New Testament of any infants being baptized. And they cannot determine, they cannot will, they cannot make the choice to be born of water and Spirit. If it's done, if the water is applied, if by the authority of parents, it's not their decision. Is not their choice. And there's no evidence then that the Spirit changes them. In fact, the plan is when they're sprinkled with water, babies, that in about time they're 11 or 12, they have to be confirmed. They have to make a decision for themselves. And that's just not taught in the Scripture. They too must be born of water and the Spirit. I want to emphasize to you that I'm not just trying to apply some kind of Church of Christ doctrine. I hear that sometimes. Where did this come from? It came from Jesus. It's the Lord. And when we begin to urge people to do that, what we're doing really is what Philip talked about this morning, urging them to love the Lord enough to make the decision to be baptized in such a way and with such a commitment that they will henceforth live a godly, pure life under the leadership of Jesus Christ. There's no evidence that Nicodemus was ever born again. I'd like to hope so. We read later of some priests who were obedient to the faith. And Nicodemus did, in the very end, bring a large amount of spices to anoint the body of Jesus when he had been crucified, indicating clearly that he didn't agree with the crucifixion of Jesus. He may have been a Pharisee and he may have been a ruler, but he didn't agree with what was done, and he did everything he could to reverse it, reverse the decision by showing his respect for the body of Jesus and anointing it with spices when it was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, another ruler. But that was not being born again. And whether he was ever born again or not, I really don't know. I don't know. But I'm asking you tonight, have you been born again? Not simply been baptized. It's a mistake to say that the new birth involves the work of the Spirit and baptism has nothing to do with it. It's a mistake. But to think that baptism, that immersing somebody in water without the work of the Spirit, it's just not the new birth. It's not accomplishing what the new birth is to accomplish. It has to be both water and the Spirit. I make the choice to be buried with the Lord in baptism, and then the Lord, through His Spirit, sanctifies me, sets me apart, makes me His child, places me in His kingdom. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Two things involved. My part is to be buried in baptism. God's part is to raise me to this new life. And how does He do it? Through the Spirit. It's the Spirit's work that raises me to a new life. And this is what we are urging anyone to do tonight who has not done it. If Nicodemus, as good as he was, and others, as we read of in the book of Acts, as good as they were, as sincere as they were, as conscientious as they were, as moral as they were, if they had to be born again of water and the Spirit, so must you. So must I. And if you haven't done that, then why do you tarry? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.